According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me tonight. Actually, we're going to get started this evening in Hosea, the book of Hosea. Tonight, we're covering chapters 1 and 2. This is day 181 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. Day 181, God's relentless love. And we're going to cover an assortment of passages, starting with Hosea, two chapters there, then Isaiah chapter 12, and then Isaiah chapter 17. So a little bit jumping around, but that's for the chronological purpose that Ron Rhodes has been maintaining very consistently. Then we'll wrap up the night with an assortment of just little snippets out of Chronicles and Kings, getting all of the things synchronized the way that they need to be so that we can proceed from there. Then tomorrow night for day 182, it's back to Hosea again, chapters 3 through 8. And then the night after that, we wrap up Hosea chapters 9 through 14. So we can call this week Hosea week, as that's the whole book of it right there, 14 chapters in Hosea between tonight, tomorrow, and the day after tomorrow. All right, well, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight once again, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your truth, thankful for the privilege and blessing that we have, that in this present church age, Father, that every believer priest has the Spirit of truth permanently indwelling each one of us. That, Father, the Spirit of truth leads us as you teach, leading us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. So we thank you for your faithfulness. We ask for that faithfulness once again to shine forth as we study to show ourselves approved. Bless our time of study. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so a new book for us tonight, Hosea. We have, remember, we're still in the midst of the divided kingdom, but we're approaching the end of that division because the divided kingdom only lasts so far as the northern kingdom continues to exist. And the northern kingdom of Israel, which consists of those 10 tribes, they are headed for destruction. They are headed for their captivity as Assyria is going to come in and bring them away. And that's going to be the end of the divided kingdom, and we're approaching the end of that. The final king in the north is named Hosea. The final prophet that he sends to the northern kingdom is the prophet Hosea. And so that really makes it memorable, helps you to keep these things straight. After the northern kingdom is swept away, the southern kingdom will continue on for another almost 150 years or so, and then they will be swept away by the Babylonians. So that's where we're headed here in the midst of this study. All right, so taking a look at Hosea chapters 1 and 2, the book of Hosea is a prophetic revelation, that is, the word of the Lord which came, and it's intended for the northern kingdom of Israel. We're going to see through all the chapters that the emphasis is on the north, even though it's southern kings that get the first reference here in Hosea 1:1. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that's four Judean kings. That's a pretty comprehensive length of time there. Also during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And the time frame actually goes beyond Jeroboam, but he's the only one that's mentioned. There's six unmentioned kings after that. And some of this I find interesting. Why does he leave them unmentioned in the process here? And that's a why question we don't always have answers to, but I've got some opinions. We can talk about them after class if you'd like. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife. Now here's a prophet that's being called as a single man. We saw Isaiah already had a wife. He approached the prophetess and she conceived. But here's a prophet that doesn't have a wife yet, so the Lord is assigning him a wife, and not the best of wives, obviously. Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And you know, you think about all the things these prophets were commanded to do, that they did in faith, that they did in obedience to the Lord. And it's no wonder to me that the book of Hebrews calls them men of whom the world is not worthy. Because they really did. They went through a lot. Besides the martyrdom and the torture and all the other mistreatment, the testing like this and the unfaithfulness of his wife that he had to endure and all of these things. To me, it's extraordinary. All right. Anyway, looking at the notes here on the left-hand side of the page, remember, these are my notes on the left side. This is the Bible on the right side. We don't confuse them. The time frame is established by the referencing of these four kings of Judah and the one king of Israel. We have the using basically Thiele's dating system for the divided kingdom. So Uzziah to Hezekiah establishes a ministry approximately 40 to 50 years from beginning to end. It's a pretty comprehensive range. Hosea witnessed the captivity of Israel, called it in the days of Jeroboam, and prophesied throughout the final six unnamed kings. And, you know, warned them what was going to happen, much like Jonah warned Nineveh what was going to happen. In Nineveh's case, though, they repented, and so the judgment doesn't come in Jonah's lifetime. With Hosea, though, he gives them the message. They don't repent. They continue in their downhill slide, and to captivity they go. Hosea was called to prophetic ministry as a single man, and his first work assignment was to get married, to marry a harlot. To marry the Asheth Zenunim, the woman of harlotry. And he was supposed to father children of harlotry. That is the Yaldei Zenunim, again, there in verse 2. This was to illustrate Israel's harlotry and their forsaking of the Lord. And I've discussed it before on different occasions, the nature of harlotry in the Old Testament, what the vocabulary signifies. We don't want to confuse it with respect to professional. I talked about this with Rahab the harlot and her house and the fact that it was the house of a harlot and the fact that God uses the language of harlotry far with a broader perspective than just simply professional prostitutes, that much of the prostitution in the ancient world was through temples, through fertility cults, and the different religious practices of the various false gods of the ancient world. We read the word harlot or we read the word prostitute, and we have an image in our mind that speaks to a professional streetwalker or somebody that's getting paid for what they're doing. And while that's true, that existed back then, it is the oldest profession, but it actually, harlotry spans more than just the financial transaction. In other words, whether you're getting paid for it or not, fundamentally, harlotry is any sex outside of marriage. It's any non-marital sexual activity. It's called fornication in the broad sense. So anyway, we'll have more on that, I imagine, as we get into the details here of this book. So you recall specifically in Deuteronomy, we spotlighted this, when under Mosaic law, if a man took a wife and then he has suspicion that she was not a virgin when he married her, then they had a procedure in which to inquire of the Lord and to determine whether or not that she was a virgin or not a virgin. And if it's true that it finds out that she was not a virgin when he married her, then she was actually to be put to death. That was the Mosaic law penalty because she played the harlot while in her father's house in Israel, and it's a capital offense for young people in the covenant nation of Israel. All right, so Hosea obeyed the Lord. He married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Gomer means finished. Diblaim means fig cakes. Not sure that we're going to derive a whole lot of theology based upon those particular names, but that's the harlot that he took. Why did he pick her? We don't know. You know, he could have picked any harlot in all of Israel, but he picked her for whatever reasons, we're not told. He just said, go marry a harlot and have children of harlotry. And so, you know, I guess in the permissive will of God, he could have married any harlot that he wanted to, but he picked Gomer. See, when he took Gomer, she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Really, this is the conclusion to some prophetic ministry that started way back with Elijah and Elisha and the calling of Jehu to bring an end to the house of Ahab. And now it's time to bring an end to the house of Jehu. Hosea and Gomer are going to give birth to three children, and we're going to see them here. Three children named by the Lord to teach a spiritual lesson to Israel. Now, in a sense, this point is a little bit mislabeled. Hosea and Gomer, it's actually Gomer who gives birth, but it's not clear that Hosea is actually the father. Given her occupation, given her career path, and the pursuits of what she's doing here, there's no way to know who the biological father is of Jezreel and Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami as they get their names here in this chapter. But named by the Lord to teach a spiritual lesson to Israel. Each of these children are given the Lord's names so that the doctrine can be taught, that the message can be carried out, and so that Hosea can suffer this unspeakable, unthinkable, hard to put into words kind of anguish, raising these children that are probably not his. So the son named Jezreel with spiritual lessons from verse 4 to verse 5. As we already read, it's the judgment upon Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, putting an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then the daughter, in verse 6, and the explanation that comes in verse 7. So she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. As we were talking about in prayer meeting tonight, the example, the repentance that our nation needs and the divine provision for our nation, if our nation is to survive, is not going to be political, not going to be military, not going to be economic, not going to be, it's going to be spiritual. If the remnant of believers in our land get serious about their discipleship as unto the Lord, then we might find the Lord's compassion upon this people. So Lo Ruhamah, no compassion. And some of these names are very useful. In fact, when I was a beginning Hebrew student, I tended to focus on the names because the names usually would come in a verse that would have an explanation so that I could learn the Hebrew vocabulary for compassion and connect it to the name here of no compassion. Okay? Lo means none. Then we get the son named Lo Ami, not my people. When she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And this one really resonates real well because of childhood experiences and things that maybe weren't unique to my family. But, you know, when a child is in trouble and the mother tells the father, do you know what your son did today? And all of a sudden it becomes your son instead of our son. That's you know, he's not mine. This is not my people. This is not my son. This is the language that we have here with respect to Lo Ami. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. So the son named Lo Ami with spiritual lessons. And those spiritual lessons actually finish the chapter and cross into chapter 2. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So there is a captivity on the way, and there is a disowning, if you will, of the Lord saying, you're not my son, you're not my children. But he may say that, and he may discipline them, and they may go to captivity, but none of that changes the eternal reality that he has made an unconditional covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in making that unconditional covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that includes all 12 tribes, that each tribe has their own particular destiny within the overall destiny that is that belongs to Israel. So it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So even though they have a season of judgment and wrath and captivity, he will restore them. They have an eternal destiny. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. Look at that. They might be divided now, but a kingdom is coming when they will be reunited. And the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ is a reunited kingdom of all 12 tribes, plus the priestly tribe, 13 tribes at that in that fulfillment. And they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So that's something to look forward to. Even crossing into chapter 2 and verse 1, say to your brothers, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. So taking off the lows, taking off the no compassion, not my people, they're going to get new names. Compassion, my people. Okay? So when they lose their lows, that's good news, right? That means that prophetically now, eschatologically, there's hope for the Jewish people. Perhaps not with their mother, but for them, okay? So then we get into chapter 2. The prophetic message of Hosea was that the Lord is going to reunite Judah and Israel into one people, his people, and the Lord states his case against the mother, against the adulterous harlot, against the unfaithful wife. So say to your brothers, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, my people, compassion. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife. I am not her husband. I mean, the marital bond is absolutely devastated, destroyed by virtue of the harlotry, by virtue of the adultery that just breaks that bond. Let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Remember, fornication and adultery, they overlap, but they're two different things. And we're told this. We're told this in the New Testament as well, not just the Old Testament. But the will of God is for our sanctification. And we're told in Hebrews, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Let that marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Both issues are in focus there in Hebrews, okay? And that's why it ends up being double compound discipline when the same sexual immorality actually gets judged both for the fornication and for the adultery, for the violation of the marriage covenant. All right, so she has to put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. Why do the children suffer? Well, this is the object lesson for what God is teaching. Normally, under Mosaic law, the children don't bear the guilt of their parents. The son doesn't bear the guilt of the father. Each generation is accountable for their own spiritual life decisions. But this is a case where the doctrine is being taught and it has to be illustrated. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. My biggest objection, this word play, it bugs me. I just, as a matter of translation, playing the harlot. I just don't like it. That's my own pet peeve. I got to get over it, I guess. It's almost like the word affair, having an affair. I mean, really? Affair? You're using this euphemism, you're using this word that maybe softens the ugliness of what it is. Playing the harlot? No, you've been harloting. You've been whoring. How about that? Let's just use whoring. There's a verb that doesn't have the niceties of playing the harlot. Anyway, she who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who will give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. See, she knows what she's doing. She's getting what she wants. And whatever she has to do to get what she wants is not a big deal to her. To her, it's just a simple thing to use her body and do what she's doing and to get what she wants. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. It's an unstable lifestyle, and we learned that in Proverbs. We learned from that boisterous, that strange woman in Proverbs, that her end is unstable. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it is better for me than now. And we realize that in the meantime, She really has left him. That she had three children. He claims them as his, acting as if, you know, this is a normal marriage, even though she's continuing in her career pursuits. But then at a certain point, she actually leaves him, probably leaves the kids with him because she didn't want kids. But now she decides it's time to go back. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil. You know, she thought it was her, it was of hers. She thought it was her, from her lovers receiving what they were giving her. No, it was coming from the Lord. And I lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. Then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. You know, so God's judgment comes, and now where's her rescue going to come from? I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her festal assemblies. Yeah, it's all fun and games till God puts an end to it. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, "These are my wages, which my lovers have given me." And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. So there's a lot of places. This is pretty blunt language. It's vulgar, but this is what it really was. And in a lot of other places, we see it's used as a metaphor. It's used as a poetic image of what Israel was doing as a nation. But for Hosea and Gomer, it was literal. It was true. This is exactly what was going on. And so for Hosea, this is what he has to deal with as a husband, to deal with the betrayal and the shame and the insecurities and all of the the things that go into having a faithless wife. So there's the stated case. The Lord promises to take his faithless wife back and to do so according to his absolute standard of holiness. And Hosea has to do this because he's portraying what the Lord is doing, and he's obedient to the Lord in taking her back. So verses 14 through 20. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will woo her. I will court her. I will romance her. Okay? The vocabulary is interesting, particularly because very little in Old Testament marriage is about the romance. Very little is about the wooing or the alluring or the seductiveness of, I mean, typically seduction is on the fornication side of things as far as what the Old Testament reveals. More often than not, marriage contracts in the Old Testament were arranged by the parents on behalf of the next generation, and whether or not they fell in love or whether or not they even knew who they were, or even if they met each other before their wedding day was really secondary in the way things happened. But anyway, the Lord says, I'm going to allure her. Hosea has to woo her. Bring her to the wilderness. Speak kindly to her. So if you ever want to know how to woo a woman, it involves communication. There's a clue. Speak to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi. Okay? And the word Ish, the word for man, the word like Ish and Isha, going back to the original Adam and Eve, Ish and Isha, she came out of the man, and you will no longer call me Bailey. And this is, again, it's a play on words, and it is curious that the word for husband came to use Baal as the word for Lord, the word for husband, and as opposed to Ish and Isha, that the Baal imagery of their harlotry was such that it kind of became the normal word for husband. Not just here. Other places throughout the Old Testament, you have Baal as a word for husband or Lord, and coming from the false god instead of coming from the original story of Adam and Eve. All right. But all that's going to be in the past. You will no longer call me Bailey. They're going to put the past behind them. I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by name no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. I will make them lie down in safety. Now, when you start to get to that political stuff, you know, war and economics and secular stuff, you get to the realms that the people like, that people are excited about, but the spiritual repentance is what has to come first. Putting away the idolatry, putting away the Baals. We would talk about, like with Jesus, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they didn't care about any of that. They just want to know, when is Messiah going to destroy Rome? When can we have the kingdom? When can we have the political victories? Why does Jesus keep talking about sin? You know, and going to the cross and dying for our sins. We don't care about sin. We want the Romans out of here. We want the politics. We want the earthly blessings. Anyway, you talk about abolishing the bow, the sword, and war. Yeah, you're going to get some lying down in safety. You're going to get some people excited about that kind of a message, but it's the spiritual faithfulness that comes first. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know that I am the Lord. In a sense, he has to remarry her. Right? Because she has left him, but he has to take her back. And so he's wooing her, and they're betrothed, and they're gonna re-enter into the covenant of marriage. When the Lord restores the faithless wife, the nation will be securely restored in their land. So, verse 21, it will come about in that day that I will respond. In that day. And we realize as we study this that the prophecy of Hosea goes far beyond the northern kingdom and their captivity. This actually looks eschatologically at what Yahweh is going to do when he takes his faithless wife back. That in the second advent, through the great tribulation, that he's going to be restoring Israel. He even calls her a virgin. And that's a miracle right there, because she's been a whore for all these years. But he restores her as a virgin bride for the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that with Isaiah and Jeremiah and some upcoming prophets. So in that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. You have an interaction between heaven and earth in this prophecy. It's interesting. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, the oil. They will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. You know, what is it that drives harlots into that career field? And God's going to have the compassion for her. Her lovers didn't have compassion for her. They just used her. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. All right? Now, this is faithless Israel that was abandoning the Lord, but he's going to bring them back. They will repent. They will be his people again. They will be his people again. They will say, you are my God. All right, so that's the first two chapters. Tomorrow night we'll come back for... like I say, in day 182, we're going to cover chapters 3 through 8. And then the day after tomorrow, we will finish it out with chapters 9 through 14. So stay tuned for that. Next, though, we need to turn over back to Isaiah. So let's get to Isaiah chapter 12. I think on Sunday we had Isaiah 6. Right? Holy, holy, holy. We had the vision in the heavenly places. Here I am, send me. We then went into chapter 7. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. We had the ministry that Isaiah had to King Ahaz, who would not ask for a sign, so God gave him a sign that he wouldn't ask for. And then we went on. We went to chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. We've continued on through Isaiah. We've not yet done the first five chapters. We'll get to those. They're coming up. But for tonight, we have chapter 12 and chapter 17. And it's a pretty short chapter, so just like six verses? Yeah. Isaiah chapter 12. All right. So, context. When we switch over from chapter 11 to chapter 12, remember what they had... what we were looking at in chapter 11. The day of the Lord, in that day, the lion will lie down with the lamb, the little child will lead them. You remember? I don't want to reread all of chapter 11. But the shoot, the branch, the Spirit of the Lord, the glories of the millennial kingdom. With righteousness, he will judge the poor. Perfect government with a perfect king. Perfect environment. Animal peace. Nations coming to Israel for Bible teaching. A restored remnant of the Jewish people. Okay, so yeah, chapter 11 is all about the coming of the Messianic kingdom. Okay? Then you will say on that day, when there is a Messianic kingdom on this earth, you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Now, it's curious, with this shift from 11 to 12, and it's kind of unfortunate we're going from Sunday to today, but this transition, okay, after the great and terrible day of the Lord comes the kingdom, the glories, the peace, the blessings, all of the joys of the Messianic kingdom, and that is collective, that is corporate, that is for the nation, right? The whole, all the Jewish people, the fulfillment of these things collectively, corporately, nationally, as a people. But when we get into chapter 12, the language does get precise. The language turns to a personal, individualistic salvation, right? It comes to this, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. And it gets personalized because every individual Jewish person has to place their faith in Christ or they will not enter into the millennium. An unbeliever may be racially Jewish and may somehow survive the tribulation when almost everybody else is dying, all right? And Jesus Christ will gather them in. Every Jewish person on the planet that survives the tribulation is going to be gathered from the four corners of the earth, believers, unbelievers alike. Every Jewish person on the planet will be gathered to a wilderness judgment and the rebels will be purged. The unbelievers will be removed. Jesus Christ will personally execute them, send them to hell. Only believers will enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so, to me, this personification, this personal thanksgiving becomes critical. I think it's useful for us to study, also to incorporate it into our Old Testament soteriological invitational passages. Just as Israel composed a song of thanksgiving after the Exodus, you remember that? In Exodus 15, Miriam had her tambourines out and they were singing and dancing and the things were happening there. They walked through the Red Sea and they sang a song in the wilderness to celebrate their national salvation. A song of thanksgiving is composed here for the restoration of Israel at the beginning of the millennium. Or shall we say, the beginning of the Messianic kingdom of the Son of David on the Davidic throne. All right, because they don't know it's a millennium yet. Nobody knows it's a millennium until Revelation 20 gets written. All right, and then the new heavens and the new earth and the fullness of times that follows. I'm going to try to. I've been working through these notes, and I missed that one. I've been trying to remove millennium language from the Old Testament and replace it with Messianic kingdom expectations. Because God never gives thousand-year promises. He gives eternal promises. David has eternal promises. Abraham has eternal promises. The new covenant is an eternal covenant when we get to Jeremiah 31:31. In fact, if we didn't have Revelation 20 in our Bible, we would never even talk about the millennium, the thousand years that we have on this earth until he destroys the heavens and earth and creates all things new. All right. So let's look at this song. I personally will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. It's very personal. Every Jewish believer has to personally be saved or they will not enter into this kingdom. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. So each individual believer gets saved, each individual believer has a testimony to offer, a story to tell, and they will be giving that thanks and they will be testifying to the Gentiles. Remember, judgment begins first at the house of the Lord. Israel has their judgment. They walk up to Jerusalem, their position in Jerusalem, then the sheep and goat judgment can be convened for the Gentiles to be brought forth. Again, unbelievers can't enter the millennium. Sheep and goats will be separated left and right, and all the goats are going to hell. Okay, that's because only believers get to enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jewish judgment first, Gentile judgment second. So they're going to give thanks and they're going to make known his deeds. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Don't just praise him verbally, but put it to music. Praise him in song. Sing. Let your spiritual, you know, intellectual, mental, doctrinal appreciation for everything God has done, let it bubble forth, and let it bubble forth musically. That's what we get to do, to praise the Lord in song. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. It doesn't say preach Bible class. It says sing a song of praise. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. It is a gospel song of salvation intended for all the earth, communicated by the inhabitants of Zion. That's what Isaiah 12 is all about. It's a song of thanksgiving composed for the restoration of Israel, the beginning of the Messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is a gospel song of salvation intended for all the earth, communicated by the inhabitants of Zion. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. All right? You know, and really, it's the capstone to what they've been doing for 7 years previous anyway. Remember that the 144,000, those are Jewish evangelists, and they've been preaching the gospel for the whole time in conflict with the Antichrist and in suffering martyrdom on behalf of their faithfulness. And so preaching the gospel is nothing new for the Jewish people, but the opportunity to do so, to keep doing so, even as the tribulation transitions into the millennium, I find that interesting. All right, so that's Isaiah chapter 12. Now, we're going to skip over 13 through 16. We get to those next week, 13 through 16, and I'm really excited. I think Sunday morning even is when we get to 13 and 14. We get to the five I wills of Satan. We get to the fall of Babylon. We get into some really deep eschatology, and it's going to be tough. I'm already chomping at the bit to teach more than we have time to teach on that Sunday. All right, but let's go to chapter 17. And I have to also point out that this is the downside to going chronologically. This is the downside to what we're doing, what Rhodes is doing, what we're doing. By skipping 13 through 16, then we might miss the impact of this Massa, the Massah. Okay, the Massah is an oracle. The oracle concerning Damascus. And I'm fine with taking this out of order because I think it's appropriate. I think that the Damascus Massah precedes the Babylon Massah in chronologically in the time Isaiah spoke it. But at the time Isaiah wrote it and put it and canonized it for the written text of Isaiah, Isaiah had a reason to write it, to put chapter 17 later, to put an after 13 through 16. And that comes into principles of canonization and principles for what use does a written canon have for generations of believers, centuries of believers, millennia of believers are going to be edified by the book of Isaiah long after the verbal audience is edified by the spoken message. Does that make sense? So the spoken message of 17 was given first, but it was placed in a different order for canonical reasons. Anyway, more on that when we... I do want to do a more comprehensive canonicity, so stay tuned for that. Isaiah's Massah, M-A-S-S-A apostrophe, You close your throat like the letter H in honest, right? Honest. It's a closed throat. Masa. You close the throat there to finish your masa. This is an oracle, okay? Three other masa oracles. I guess they would be masa'im, masa oath, okay? Three other masa oracles from chapter 13, chapter 14, and chapter 15. We'll deal with them on day 186. So that'll be the 2 o'clock hour on Sunday. There are six more. Once we get past chapter 17, they come in chapter 19, 21, 22, and 23. We'll get to those on day 202. And then one final Masah that Isaiah gives in chapter 30, we don't get to that until day 204. So they're going to be scattered throughout our calendar, throughout our reading schedule. Just be aware of them. And Isaiah is not the only one. There'll be other prophets as well. They're going to utter oracles. And an oracle is... if I have to put a gun to my head and make come up with a definition that's different between an oracle and a prophecy, okay? An oracle is depressing. An oracle is dark. An oracle let me hold off on that. I'll get a better answer for that tomorrow. But here's an oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city. It will become a fallen ruin. Okay, that's not good news. Not if you live there. Not if you're of the people of Damascus. It's bad news. And the cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for our flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus, and the remnant of Aram. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. So the Lord declares the end of the Aramean kingdom and the end of their influence over the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, that should be good news, right? Isn't that good news? They've been a threat. They've been a danger. They've been a problem. And then also from time to time, they've teamed up with Israel to come and attack Judah. So, yeah, Damascus is a problem from so many of these kings that we've already seen by name, Hazael and Ben-Hadad and some of these others. We'd think, okay, good news, these guys are gone. Well, we'll see the problem that this then forms, because the kingdom that comes and destroys them is the bigger problem, okay? Assyria comes and destroys them, and that's worse for Israel. That's worse for Judah. That begins to threaten Judah and becomes a huge test of faith for Hezekiah and others to deal with. So that's verses 1 through 3. The judgment of Israel produces a regard for the Lord for the first time in ages. The fact that now that they're on the verge of their own captivity, on the verge of their own national destruction, there can be a little fruit, or at least a fear, a recognition that the Lord is the Lord. Let's look at verses 4 through 11 here. In that day, the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain as his arm harvests the ears, or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Remember the valley of Rephaim? The valley of the giants? The valley of tremendous conflict and victory beyond any human hope, right? Because human beings can't win there, but God provided the victory. David killed Goliath, and there you have it. So Israel could learn this lesson. The northern kingdom could see Assyria approaching, and they could, you know, in their day, they could have a Valley of Rephaim victory, just trusting in God and seeing some kind of rescue from the Assyrians. All right, we know they don't, but the fact that they could is presented here. Yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives on the topmost bough. Or bow, four or five of the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. You remember, was it Amos? One of the prophets we saw last week, and he was talking about a faithful shepherd that could snatch a leg or a piece of an ear or just try to rescue even just part of a sheep if you can't get the whole sheep, right? And similar language that's being spoken of here. In that day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. There's a certain point, you know, who's the man here? Any man. It's humanity. It's when faced with the ugly reality of your own mortality, then even the most hardened unbeliever has an opportunity to reflect. To reflect upon the creator-creature distinction, to reflect upon the fact that there is a God. Maybe you professed atheism for 60 years, and Madeline Marie O'Hare, some of these famous atheists and whatnot, and then after they're dead, we find out from their written diaries, we find out from their written sources how miserable they were, how they were crying out, how they even, voice the possibility that there is the God that they hate, the God they don't believe in, that maybe there is such a God. In that day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. There is a moment of clarity where you will see the Creator, and then you accept him or you reject him because you're on your deathbed at this point. Anyway, this is curious to me. I find some interesting concepts in this. He will not have regard for the altars, the works of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the asherim and incense stands. And it's like Solomon at the final chapter of Ecclesiastes. He spent all of those years pursuing human effort and human good and human viewpoint, but in chapter 12, he finally said, the end of all things is this. He says, fear God. You know, and you wonder, he's dying the sin of death. He's getting ready to depart physical life. Does he have this final moment of clarity as a provision of dying grace? Is it something was happening there where he closed out chapter 12 on a positive basis? So not have regard for the altars, the works of his hands, or what his fingers have made, the ashram, the incense stands. You know, when you're faced with physical death and everything you had that was a proud moment, say, in this. Oh, I'm going to run out of time. I've done this. I led a man to Christ that was dying. And his daughter was a member of this church years ago. And this man was dying. And he had all these achievements and all this pride and all these things. And he kept going on and on about a 6-car garage that he had built for this house out in Las Cruces, New Mexico. And all these things he was talking about. And then I asked him, I said, what about your heavenly mansion? How many cars, garage do you think you have up there? And I don't know what came, it was the leading of the Spirit. It wasn't my wisdom or genius that came up with that. But when I asked him about his heavenly mansion and how many car garage he was going to have in heaven, it broke him. He absolutely was broken. And he cried and he like a baby. Like he says, I don't think I'm going to heaven. And that's what led to his coming to Christ. So anyway, verses like this, you know, the things you have regard for, the things you don't have regard for, you can bloviate and profess your atheism all you want until you're at that moment of put up or shut up, right? The mortality is facing you. You're going to heaven or you're going to hell. And this is your last day here. All right. In that day, their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, like branches which they abandoned before the sons of Israel. The land will be a desolation in that day. Now again, we have a shift, what I call prophetic shift, where we're now springing forward to an eschatological fulfillment. And, of course, the wilderness and the desolation. We have recognition of the great tribulation of Israel. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange God. And in that day you plant it, you carefully fence it in. In the morning you bring your seed to blossom, but the harvest will be a heap in the day of sickness and incurable pain. Incurable pain. Then finally, verses 12 through 14, although all the nations are gathered against Israel, the Lord delivers Israel in the end. You know, the whole planet is hostile to Israel in the coming tribulation. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of the nations, who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind or like whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who pillage us. So yeah, what a glimpse. A prophetic glimpse ahead of the coming tribulation. What is it that's going to humble Israel? What is it that's going to cause them to look upon the Lord? And, I say this very frequently. It takes hell on earth to wake them up, to humble them. That if it wasn't for the great and terrible day of the Lord, they would just continue on like they were doing all along, rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, acting all pious and holy, acting like they were the chosen people, looking for their coming Christ, even though they crucified him the first time they came. It takes that kind of wrath to bring them to this point of repentance. All right. Anyway, I can see why Isaiah, when this got canonized, moved this vision to the position where it's in as chapter 17 after the oracles of 13 through 16. But we'll get to those next week. All right, we need to then tie together some of these other details from Chronicles and Kings. So 2 Chronicles 28. King Ahaz turned to Assyria for help against Aram, Edom, and Philistia. So remember, the northern kingdom is teaming up with Gentile people. They're waging war on the south. Also, Edom and Philistia are hitting them from the south. And so Ahaz finds his solution is just pay them off. Let's get Assyria in here to help us. And if Assyria can conquer them, then we'll be okay. Well, that's a mistake. We did already read 2 Kings 16 that was, or maybe not. I don't recall if we read that text or not. So let's read here verses 16 through 19. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. For again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. And the Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the Negev of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh, Aijalon, Gederoth, and Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. So there's a lot of invasions at this time during King Ahaz's reign, and the people are being plundered. They're being taken captive. There were a lot of smaller captivities long before the huge whopping Babylonian captivity. Right, keep that in mind. That's going to become a point of contention as we talk about some of the other messages coming up. Some of the Psalms coming up that talk about being restored from captivity don't necessarily have to be from the Babylonian captivity. Some of the Psalms might be some of these smaller captivities, being hauled off to Edom or being hauled off to by the Philistines or things like that, or the Edomites taking them captive. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the Negev of Judah and had taken, I read that already, verse 18, Gimzo with its villages. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz the king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. He was a wreck, and the people are paying the price for it. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. You know, instead you bought him off to attack his enemies, but now he's afflicting you. Although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. You think you can bribe him? You think he's going to be impressed with your money? Now, in the time of his distress, the same King Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and of all Israel. This is classic paganism. If Babylon defeats Assyria, that means Babylon has the stronger gods. If Damascus defeats Jerusalem, well then, those gods of Damascus must be stronger than Yahweh. Let's just dump Yahweh. He's a loser god anyway. He didn't defend us. Let's start serving the Damascus god. He seems to be a bigger god. This is classic paganism here. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces And he closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. This happened more than once, where the doors of the temple, they get boarded up. The building gets shut down and neglected. In every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. Remember, Ahaz is the Davidic king. He's the son of David on the throne of David, but he's acting like a northern kingdom pagan here. And the rest of his acts and all his ways from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of Kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. As wicked as Ahaz is, Hezekiah is a good king. Hezekiah is a believer. Hezekiah saved in his youth, and he becomes a good king when he takes the throne. All right, so in Chronicles' spiritual evaluation, Tiglath-Pileser's actions were no true help to Ahaz. In 2 Kings' historical explanation, the actions brought Ahaz to Damascus, where he learned the idolatry of the Arameans. Interesting dynamic of what happens there. All right, 2 Kings 16. This is the parallel to what we just read. King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. You know, you travel overseas, you see fancy churches, beautiful artwork. I mean, these cathedrals are hundreds of years old. They're glorious. Theology is a wreck. Don't imitate that, okay? Anyway, he's getting all impressed with this. So King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship, sending a blueprint back saying, build stuff like this. How insane is that? They already have Solomon's temple that's patterned after the blueprints from heaven. So Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Urijah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and went up to it, burned his burnt offering and his meal offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering. Remember, this is the king that also sacrificed many of his children. It's a bit of a miracle that Hezekiah lived long enough to become king. The bronze altar which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord. King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering. I mean, goodness, he's just defying the Lord God through all of this. Cut off the borders of the stands, remove the laver from them. Yeah, you don't need the laver. Took down the sea from the bronze oxen. Oh, he's just remodeling and redesigning everything. It's horrible. Anyway, he's going to die, and Hezekiah will become king in his place. 2 Kings 17, verses 1 through 6. The 9-year reign of Hoshea, the last king of Israel, is described. All right, this is where we're going to run out of time. We've got to get through 17, 1 through 6, 18, 1 through 6. All right, these are just little paragraph snippets, but it's showing you the final king of the northern kingdom, okay? And we'll pick up with this tomorrow, but in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. Did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him, actually worse. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. Said, okay, yeah, I'll be a vassal king of the Assyrians. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him into prison. And the king of Assyria invaded the whole land, went up to Samaria, besieged it 3 years. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Assyria captured Samaria, carried Israel away into exile and to Assyria, settled them in Halah and Habor on the river Gozan in the cities of the Medes. So this was the Assyrian policy. Conquer the land, take them away. Replant them somewhere else. Acclimate them to a whole new language, culture, people group. They're gonna forget where they came from and who they are. Relocate them on that basis. Let's skip those other verses. Get down to chapter 18. In the 3rd year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. That's by the grace of God, too, because God extended his life 15 years. We'll get to that story. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Remember this thing? When look and live, when they were bitten by the seraphim in the wilderness? Well, it turns out they had taken that and made it into an idol. And Hezekiah destroys it. The bronze serpent. In those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. So between Solomon and he was the greatest of the sons of David, after I would assume David himself, then Hezekiah, and nobody after him. There was a good king after him. Joash was a good king after him, but not as good as Josiah, I think, was after him. Okay, well, I'm out of time. I'm trying to speed up, and I'm just confusing myself. He clung to the Lord. He clung to the Lord. Okay? Like when a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife and the two become one flesh. This is an intimate, cleaving, clinging relationship with Jesus Christ. Did not depart from following him, kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Okay. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this series. Thank you for keeping us on track, on schedule. We're keeping up, Father, almost halfway through the year. Thank you for being so faithful. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.